This is an exciting day as we come together to worship, and also you look behind me, you can see that we've got some exciting things that will be happening this week with Vacation Bible School. But let me just give a quick shout out for what took place this week. Our students, close to 200 students, went up to the Ocoee River area, had a retreat area, and were involved in ministry, and had an amazing time of worship. I had the opportunity to go up there, and Chad and I spent about 24 hours with them, and to see what took place in their times of worship were incredible, and the emphasis was shook. What does a life look like when it has been shaken with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it was a powerful explanation of the gospel. And I just seeing our students come together, praying together, discipling, being discipled by our counselors and being fed the word by Anson McMahon, who was their speaker, it was just a great time. So I appreciate the opportunity, and they made a bunch of Danny Wood big heads. So if you see some of those floating around, that's where it came from, all right? Hey, and today, hey, when you get ready to start Vacation Bible School, one of the big highlights is, what will the stage area look like? And so as I walked in and saw this, there were some that suggested, they said, hey, you know, you got the tent here, this archaeology thing. What if you laid down in there, and then when it was time to preach, you kind of got up and came over here? I said, yeah, when I was younger, yes. When you get to this age, you know, just the getting up takes a little bit of time. And then to walk through there and not trip or stumble and get here, I said, nah, we'll go safe. So I'm just standing here for you. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And if you got a pew Bible, it's page 833. Matthew 26, we're going to look near the end of that passage of Scripture. And we're going to talk to you today about Jesus is the Son of God, true or false? Jesus is the Son of God, true or false? Tomorrow we start Vacation Bible School, and the title, the theme of it is Destination Dig. Our kids will be junior archaeologists that are going to learn to uncover the truths about Jesus in the Bible and also study tangible pieces of the past so they can learn about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Listen, that question of who Jesus is and what he came to do is not just for Vacation Bible School kids, but it is a question for every one of us. And the answer is of vital importance because it has implications for how we live our life today, and it carries with it eternal consequences into the future. And so it's interesting, and what God has done is he has provided in the Bible and other historical writings enough evidence to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is, and he can do for us what he claims he can do. And what is that? That is to forgive our sins, to give us an abundant life, to help us to find our purpose in life, and to know for certain that we will spend eternity in heaven when we die. And so today, let's take a look at that. And hopefully by the time we walk out of this, or you watching online, finish watching online, you can have an understanding, a foundational understanding that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. But listen, before we even read today's passage, I want us to deal with this basic question. And here's the basic question. Was Jesus even a historical figure? This just may be some book that put together about some fictional character by the name of Jesus. So how do we know that he truly is an historical character? Well, there are numerous historians, but I want to point out two of them. Number one is a historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was born in 37 AD. And in the first century, this was a part of his writing. And it says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Fast forward just a few years, and there's a Roman historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. And Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian, and in 112 AD talked about Christians. And this was the sentence that he used. Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. When you read God's word, you see that Jesus was put to death, and he's put to death, and Pilate was the ruler at that time. And so Jesus was a historical figure. If you had to determine, is it true or false? It is true. So he is a historical figure. Second question we need to look at, and this is Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. True or false? Now, it's interesting. When I was growing up, and I grew up in the church, I would have people in my school, in my high school, that were making the assertion that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And sometimes you had a hard time just looking through the scripture for him to just walk in and say this particular sentence. And they were wanting him to phrase it just the way that they would phrase it. And so there's the question is, did he really ever claim to be the Son of God? He lived approximately 33 years, and three of those years were ministry. And at the end of those 3 years, he was put on trial, and he's put on trial by the Jewish religious leaders. And their reason was because he claimed to be the Son of God. So I want you to follow with me. We're going to read the passage, Matthew 26, 57 through 68. This is his so-called trial before the religious leaders. So starting in verse 57, he says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' And in verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' And then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" So Jesus, in this mock trial, had remained silent. And he listened to all the false accusations and said nothing. And finally, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, who at that time, he acted as the prosecutor, the jury, and the judge, all in one. He makes Jesus answer. He tells him in verse 63, "Under oath, you need to say, 'Are you the Son of God?'" And what Jesus does, he gives of an answer in the affirmative, but then he expands that understanding. And Dave, look at verse 64, okay? If you look at verse 64, we're going to look at this verse. I want you to hold some of these things in mind because we're going to flip to another verse. Are you ready? This is Jesus' answer. "You have said so. Are you Christ, the Son of God?" Yeah, you said it. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man." Okay, repeat after me. Son of Man. Ready? Son of Man. You got it? "Seated at the right hand of power." Repeat the word. Power. Got it? And read this phrase together. "Coming on the clouds of heaven." Have you got those down? Son of Man, power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And they went ballistic after he said that. Why did they say that? All right, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Old Testament scripture, talking about the coming Messiah. And this is the vision. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like Son of Man." Heard that phrase before? "Coming with the clouds of heaven." Heard that before? "He approached the Ancient of Days," God, "and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This was talking about the coming Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus was asked, his answer was, in essence, sort of a paraphrase of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Well, what happened? After he says that, pandemonium erupted in the courtroom. The high priest cries out. He tears his clothes. The spectators yell at Jesus. They spit on him. They slap him, and they hit him with their fist. And as far as the religious leaders were concerned, this was blasphemy. He had confessed the ultimate crime, and that was to say that he was God and equal with God. The high priest, it says, it tore his clothes. You see, when he's acting as a judge, he was required by custom to express this way of horror of any blasphemy that was uttered in his presence. So once he did that, it was known that this man had just claimed to be the Son of God. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. True or false? It is true. He's a historical figure, and he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, just to be as straight with you as possible, a lot of people can claim anything, right? I mean, it is true that Jesus claimed his divinity. It is true that they put him on trial and put him to death. But just because he claimed to be the Son of God doesn't necessarily make it true. I mean, all kinds of things you could claim. Well, he claimed to be the Son of God. So what are the options that we have in front of us? And I believe there's only three options that we have. Options for Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Number one is that he was a liar. He knew he was not the Son of God, but he just wanted to make people believe he was. Number two would be he's a lunatic. He's crazy. I mean, he thought he was the Son of God, but he really wasn't. Or your third option is that he's truly Lord, and that is that Jesus actually is the Son of God as he claimed. These are the three options that you have. Either he was willfully telling an untruth, or he was deranged thinking he was it, or he actually is the Son of God. So, before we dig into this, there's one thing we have to take off the table, and that is this. Jesus was just a good moral teacher is not an option. If you don't write anything else down, you need to write this down right here. This is what you get hammered with. And this is what we get, is that when you say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher is not an option. Politicians and others in power love to quote verses from Jesus, and they love to pick out the verses that they like, and they hold him up as a good moral teacher. Listen, that's not an option. That is not an option. Because if he's a liar or a lunatic, that is not a good moral teacher. And if he's the Son of God, he's more than just a moral teacher. So you really cannot go with that. Because if he was a liar or a crazy man, you can't tout him as a moral teacher, because the whole foundation of who he thought he was and what he taught would be based on a lie. You see, when you read what Jesus says, his message and how he regarded himself are inseparable. He continually spoke of himself as one in essence and nature with God. His teachings about the kingdom of God, about human conduct, and about God, they were important, but they cannot be divorced from who he was. Just some quick statements here. This is what Jesus says. If you knew me, you would know my Father. When one looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father also. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His message and who he was, they are intertwined, and you can't separate them. The scholar and that one-time agnostic C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says it like this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And this is it. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Jesus claimed to be God, and he could not be a great moral teacher and knowingly mislead people at the most important point of his teaching, that is, his own identity. He didn't leave that option open for us. And so when I look over here, Jesus was just a good moral teacher. That is not an option. And so as you today, maybe the first time you've ever really stopped and began to think about who this person Jesus is, you can take this right off the table. And for those of us that are believers and have conversations with other people and they begin to talk about who Jesus is, we have to take this off the table. Logically, it makes no sense. He cannot just be a moral teacher, okay? All right, so let's just break down his claims and what our options are. So let's go back to the options. The options for Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. The first option is that he was a liar. He knew his claims were untrue. And he had full control of his faculties, and he just had some Messiah complex and said, I'm going to tell people that I'm the Son of God, all right? So he knew he was a liar. If so, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Number one is that he made a deliberate misrepresentation of whom he was. He made a deliberate representation. He didn't slip into it. He deliberately made a misrepresentation and led people astray. Number two is this. Second is, he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. He told others to be honest no matter what the cost, but yet he was teaching and living a lie with everything that he said. And you could go back and look at every moral teaching that he gave, and you said, man, this guy's living a lie. He was just a hypocrite. Number three was this. That means he was unspeakably evil, deceiving people about eternity. Boy, it doesn't get any worse than that. I mean, almost every person is wondering what happens the day that I die. I mean, any person understands that this life is really short. And when this life ends, what happens after that? Well, Jesus has said, if you'll just trust me, I'll make sure you're taken care of in eternity. If you reject me, you'll spend eternity in hell. If you accept me, you'll spend eternity in heaven. What if all of that was a lie? And think about if you hitching your wagon to him and saying, this is what I want to do. This is how I feel that I'm going to spend eternity. Well, he was unspeakably evil because he was leading people down a path that was totally incorrect. And the last one is this, is that he was a fool because he died for a lie. The reason they crucified him is because he claimed to be the Son of God. And if he was lying, he was a fool. He went to a cross and he died for something that was not true. And so when you look at this, no deceitful, depraved, selfish man could have consistently maintained from the beginning to the end the purest and noblest character known in history. Someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not be a liar. You look at his life, you look at the way he taught, and even in his death, he proved that Jesus was not a liar. So we know that he claimed to be the Son of God. So is he a liar or not a liar? No, he was not a liar. So we go to the second one, and that is, he was a lunatic. He didn't know his claims were false. There are ways to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. Maybe he actually thought that he was God. And he lived his life thinking that he truly was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. However, if you take a look at the evidence, you must remember that for someone to think that he is God, especially in a culture that was monotheistic, so stay with me, in that culture, that Jewish culture, they served the one God. That's what it said in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And you didn't see the religious leaders worshiping other idols over here. There's just the one God. Now, if it was polytheistic, where you had a bunch of gods, somebody could step up and say, hey, count me, I'm one of them. But there's just one God. And when he comes into this setting and he says, there is the one God, and you're looking at him. I am the Son of God. I am equal in deity with Jehovah God. Now, for him to be able to do that, and then to tell others that their eternal destiny depends on believing him, is an amazing flight of fantasy in the thoughts of a lunatic in the fullest sense. That he could somehow do this, yet in Jesus, we don't observe any abnormalities, any imbalance that usually go with someone who is deranged. Here we have a man who spoke some of the most profound sayings that were ever recorded. And the skill and the depth of his teaching, his intellect was sharp. He was always ready, always self-possessed. He was healthy. He was vigorous. And all of these support the case that he had a total mental soundness. And so his character and his conduct and his consistency proves that Jesus was not a lunatic. So you review his 3 years and see the character he had, his conduct that he had, and there was a consistency throughout those 3 years. It proved that he was not a lunatic. So if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, we've got to look at the third option. The third option is he Lord? He claims to be the Son of God. If his claims to be the Son of God were true, all right? How do you know that? What do we look at to see that his claims were true? Let's just go through them quickly. Number one is his life. It says that he lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. If you look at the trial, look what happened in the trial. In verses 59 and 60, it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. They are trying to find something against him. Now listen. If anybody wanted to convict you or me of not being perfect, do you think they could find something on us? I'm pretty certain. I'm pretty positive. I'm real positive. And after 3 years of this, you know, things he said, things he's done, they should be able to find something. They couldn't find anything. Nobody could say anything about him. And this verse points out that even his enemies couldn't find anything to charge against him. And then look what Scripture says. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And look in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, says he committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. This is written by Peter. This is the guy in the inner circle. This is in the top three. This is the one who walked with him for over 3 years. And he said, hey, he committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he claims to be the Son of God, and the reason you could say yes is because his life, he lived a sinless life. Number two would be his miracles. And these were the signs that pointed to his divinity. In fact, Jesus himself, when he would do miracles, he says these, he referred to them as signs, and they pointed to his divinity, that he truly was the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner. And he told people that Jesus was coming. And he says, I'm telling you, it's the Messiah. He's coming. And the Messiah is so incredible that I'm not even worthy to kneel down and sort of buckle his sandals. And when Jesus came to be baptized, he says, you should be baptizing me. Behold, the Lamb of God. Baptized him and said, this is the Son of God. Well, John the Baptist gets arrested. And they arrest him. They throw him in prison. And while he's sitting in prison, part of him is probably thinking, seems like like Son of God should let me out over here, but he didn't. And they said that he had some questions. And so he sent his followers to go to Jesus and say, are you really the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for? How does Jesus answer that question? It's found in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, he says this. So he replied to the messengers, listen, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, except for that one evangelistic, everything else was miracles. And he says, these miracles demonstrate a great variety of power. Power over nature, power over disease, power over demons, even power over death, power over creation. And Jesus demonstrated a power over the natural forces that could only belong to God, who was the author of these forces. So the one who created as the creator was able to come in and do miracles that affected the creation. And he says, all these miracles, John, point to my divinity that, yes, I am the Son of God. Number three is his prophecies fulfilled. His prophecies fulfilled. There was over 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament that were said hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And they talked about his life, his death, his miracles, and his resurrection. And these were hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And it's recorded in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of those. Now, if you have a good memory and you can all get all the way back to Christmas, it was in the middle of December, I used this illustration. And now some of you, if you can just kind of nod and say, oh yeah, I remember that. It made me feel really good. Okay, so we looked at this because it was talking about, it was exactly the way they said it would be when they were prophesying as to when Jesus would come and who he would be. And so you take those over 60 prophecies, and some people that are tons smarter than I am took 8 of those prophecies, everything from where it said that he would be born in Bethlehem, to be born of a virgin, talked about how he would die, talked about his resurrection. You take 8 of those, and he took 8 of those prophecies. And it says, if you run the numbers of probability that those 8 prophecies, which were given hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, and if they came true, what are the odds of probability? And it turned out to be 10 to the 17th power. So that is, in this, 1 with 17 zeros, which is 100 quadrillion. 100 quadrillion. Now, I don't know if you've ever used the number quadrillion, and even our national debt hadn't gotten to that point. So, but you got quadrillion, 1 to the 17th, 10 to the 17th power. This is what it would take for 8 of those 60 prophecies to become true. So what does that mean, and how do you put it in your head to say 100 quadrillion? Okay, if you took all the pews out on the floor down here, you'll have 10,000 square feet. If you have 10,000 square feet, and if you took 2 feet of silver dollars, so we got silver dollars and we lined them up 2 feet deep over here, and we took one of those silver dollars and we marked an X on it. We dropped it in there and we mixed it all up to where it could be anywhere on this thing, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. We picked one of our young people and said, listen, we want you to go walk through all of these silver dollars. You will be blindfolded and just stop wherever you want to, reach down, go deep, whatever, pick one up. And if you choose the one that has an X on it, that would be incredible, wouldn't it? And you say, wow. That's what 100 quadrillion is? Nah, not even close. Take that same illustration and don't use our worship center, but use the state of Texas. 270,000 square miles. Take the same 2 feet of silver dollars, take the same 1X, even take the same student. Tell them to choose wherever you want to be, West Texas, East Texas, North, South. Tell us. We'll drop you off, let you walk as much as you want to. I want you to bend down anywhere when you feel comfortable. Pick up an X, pick up a silver dollar. And if it's got an X on it, wow. The odds of that, 10 to the 17th power. 100 quadrillion. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. And you look at his life, and you look at all of these prophecies that took place, and they were fulfilled. That would lead me to say, that makes good sense. All right, next, his death. Supernatural events. We will not read this passage, but you can go to it. Supernatural events. When Jesus died on the cross, He hung on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And it said that as the time was coming for him to take his last breath, all of a sudden the clouds began to come, and it says that the sun was darkened. Then it said that the earth was shaken, as this almost as an earthquake. Then what happened is that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You said, well, what is that? In the temple, there was this veil, this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go back in one day out of the year, and it's where they felt the presence of God was, from the rest of the temple. This thing, this veil was 60 feet high, it was 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. And from top to bottom, it ripped apart. And it ripped apart, symbolizing that no longer was there a separation from God and man. Because now Jesus had been the one that had gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and thus give us the opportunity to come directly to God. The veil of the temple torn. It also says in that scripture that the dead were raised. And then, even in the midst of that, the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion himself said, truly, this must be the Son of God. All of that happened in his death. Nothing like that has ever happened at the death of an individual before. And so to further put evidence that he's the Son of God, it was his death, and last of all was his resurrection. His resurrection. And that is that 3 days later, they came by to check him at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And not only was the tomb empty, but the Bible says in the book of Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 people. And for those 40 days he was here, over 500 people saw him and witnessed his resurrection. You take all of those facts and you come back to the statement, that is, Jesus is the Son of God and he is Lord. Is that true or is that false? It is true. So, let's summarize it. Our summary is this. Jesus is a historical figure. That's true. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's true. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is Lord. That is true. So with those three truths, the question that we need to ask today is, since Jesus is the Son of God, as he claimed, what are you to do? So what are we to do with this? Because he is the Son of God. This same question was posed in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter was standing before thousands of people and was sharing the gospel message. It had been 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And it says that all these people have gathered for this festival there in Jerusalem. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak and speak in other languages so that people could understand. And Peter stands up and gives a presentation of the gospel telling them who Jesus is. And look what happens in the midst of that message. He says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. That's just what I've shared with you. But then look at their response. And Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And here's his answer. And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look what he said to them. He says, first of all, you've got to repent of your sins. Repent means that you turn from something. And you don't turn from something unless you understand that something is there. Sins. Anything that we've ever done wrong that separates us from a holy God. And the Bible says that for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have done that. So what are we supposed to do with that? He says you need to repent of that. That means you confess it and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner and I've done things that have been displeasing to you and have separated me from a holy God. And I want to turn from those sins. I want to turn away from living that particular life. Well, after you do that, he says, and then turn to God. There are a lot of ways you can turn, a lot of places you can turn. And he says, you need to turn to God. And when you turn to God, that means you are accepting exactly what we've talked about today, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus did go to a cross and died, paid the penalty for my sins and for your sins. And so because of that, I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to embrace him as the Lord. I'm going to embrace him as my Savior. And so, yes, I will turn to God. And he says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism does not save you. Baptism is that next step of obedience. It is that public demonstration. It is when you truly take the step and say, I am ready to receive Christ as my Savior. And then when he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about that after you've made a decision of Christ, that you're baptized. And you go under the water, you come back up. Beautiful picture. You've died to yourself. Your sins are forgiven. You become a new creation. And he says, you are to publicly demonstrate, yes, I've received Christ as Savior. And he says, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So once you've made that decision, then God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit comes into your life and indwells your life. In the book of Romans, it's called the Spirit of Adoption, which what it means is that God has adopted you into his family. And with any adoption, it is a choice to where you have been specifically chosen. And when you adopt a child, it means that you took the initiative, you chose them, you sought them and said, I want this child to be in my family. And what God is doing right now is he's speaking to every heart that is here and every heart that's watching this video. And as you're watching this, God is speaking and seeking you and calling you and saying, I want you to become a part of my family. I want you to be a part of my family. And when you make that decision to choose that, you have to make the choice. You can accept it or reject it. And if you accept it, it says then his Spirit will come in. And then you're living for the Lord. You're a part of his family. And according to the scripture is that you live for him while you're here on earth. And when you step into eternity, you will spend eternity with God. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he is. And everything he said, that it was true. And if you believe everything that he said is true, then we also have to believe what he said in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says the only way that you can come into a right relationship with God, the only way that you can know for certain that you will spend eternity in heaven when you step out of this world is through the person of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that has paid the penalty for your sin. And so we each get that opportunity. That invitation is there. And he's asking you to make that decision. There's some of you here today that have never made that decision and said, you know what, I'd like to do that. I'd love to receive Christ as my Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And when we come to the end of this service, we have a connection room. It's just right over here to my right. And if you're in the balcony, you just come down the steps, you go right in the connection room. We've got some of our staff, got some of our lay people, and they'd be glad to talk to you about it. For some, you may say, hey, today's my day. I've asked Christ to come into my heart. And there are others of you that say, you know what? Danny just kind of got me thinking. And I really don't want to walk out of here without some questions being answered. We would love to answer whatever questions you have. And there may even be some of you that just say, you know, there's some burdens on my heart. And I'd love for someone just to pray with me. I don't want to walk through this week without having somebody to at least pray with me on this particular issue. That's what that connection room is for. And so when we complete our service in just a couple moments, I would invite you to do that. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made it so clear in your word as to who Jesus is and for what he came to do. I pray for the hearts of each person that are here in this room and for those that are watching this online. And Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that is the one that convicts us and that calls us to yourself. And I pray that as your Spirit moves, that Lord, we would be receptive to that and that we would act on it and that we would be people that would be coming into your presence, receiving your gift. So, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the assurance that he is the Son of God and he is our Savior. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.